The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Missionaries who came to these places after the war were initially given a warm welcome because they were seen as sort of the second coming of the cargo gods. But once the natives found out that the missionaries weren't offering cargo but the gospel, they grew rather lukewarm. And it was difficult. In fact, the missionaries found it very tough to penetrate this materialistic culture, because what they wanted was cargo, not the gospel. Well, you might shake your head at stories like this, the ignorance of these people, but in many ways, this is how the Christian community approaches prayer. It's a new brand of the cargo cults where God is this guy who dumps goodies from the sky. There are preachers who openly teach that prayer is a means for self-gratification. Prayer is a tool through which you pray to God and you get what you want. And primarily what you want are things to make life more comfortable. Cars and houses and boats and toys. And I think the quintessential song was that great one of the 60s. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? Some of you who are older can remember that. There's no difference in what I can see today in those cargo cults than there is in some of the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel preaching you hear today. The sort of name it, claim it preaching that reduces God to some sort of magical genie who, if you rub him the right way or rub the lamp the right way, he'll pop out and grant you all your wishes. That's not the God of the Bible. Most of you in here know that. This morning I want to look at what the Bible says, what it has to say about prayer and the work of God, specifically in these last two verses. And you might think, because, wow, we're only going through two verses today, it should be a short one. It's not. There's a lot packed in here, so bear with me. Having commended the Thessalonians and given glory to God for their endurance and their love and their growth in faith, and having assured them that the persecutions and afflictions that you're suffering shouldn't surprise you, but you should rather be encouraged to know that God is working his righteous will in your lives and in the lives of those who do not know God or obey his gospel, that God is still sovereign over all. Paul shares with them how he's praying for them. And this is what he says: to this end, we always pray for you, that our God make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is obviously not praying to any sort of cargo god. And we should notice that aside from prayer that's not focused on self-gratifying pleasures and self-satisfying lusts, at least two things we should see right away from this passage. Namely, that Paul says he prays often and he prays very specifically for the saints. The phrase, "we always pray for you," reminds us of what he said in his previous letter when he called the saints to pray unceasingly. Do you remember that? Chapter 5, short little verse, verse 17, pray unceasingly. That means he's praying with a profound sense of self-insufficiency. That is, he knew he wasn't sufficient in himself. A profound sense of personal insufficiency. It meant that he prayed repeatedly, and he prayed often, and he prays faithfully. That's all bound up in that little phrase, "we always pray for you. I believe that's how Paul prayed. And he prayed specifically. To this end, he says, we always pray for you. That is, he has specific results in mind. Specific results that he is bending sort of all of his energies in prayer toward. To this end. He prays that God would work in the saints to make them worthy of his calling. That's the first thing. Oh God, make them worthy of your calling. He prays that God would fulfill every resolve for good. And he prays that God would fulfill every work of faith. And he's praying that all of this would be accomplished by the power of God. And in all his making us worthy and every resolve for good and every work of faith with power, Paul's end goal, his ultimate goal, is that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in us and that we would be glorified in him. Well, that's just a short paraphrase of these two verses, and so we'll spend the rest of the time sort of fleshing that out. When Paul sees the growing faith, the increasing love among the Thessalonians, when he sees their steadfast endurance in the face of persecution and suffering, when he looks at the soon return of Christ and the vindication of the saints and eternal destruction for the unbelieving, his response is to encourage the Thessalonians by telling them, this is how I'm praying for you. Whatever he desired for the Thessalonians, he knew first of all he needed to pray for it. Prayer is what lines our hearts up with heaven's will. It is not a means to get goodies from a cargo god. It's to line our hearts up with heaven's will. And the will of God for the Thessalonians was not more cargo, but works of faith, good resolves, and a life that was worthy of the calling to which God had called them. Well, I think one of the first things we ought to understand is that our prayers need to be informed. We need to pray informed prayers. They need to be informed not by our circumstances, but by who God is. The more we know God, the more we understand who God is, the more our prayers will reflect God's character, and the more biblical our praying will be. The more God-honoring our prayers will be, and the more our prayers will be like the prayers God would have us pray. One of the things I always pray is that, God, would you help me pray the prayer of God? Do you know that Jesus ever lives to intercede for us? It means he's praying unceasingly for you and me. And I want my prayers to line up with his prayers for you and for me. You know, Paul could have prayed a lot of things for these Thessalonians. Relief, perhaps, from persecution. A break. Just a break in the suffering. Or better jobs. Or more money. Or more comfortable living. But Paul knew that God has ordained persecution and suffering for his people so that he might make them fit for his holy kingdom. And there was a purpose in it. And for whatever reason, God saw fit to grant them this time of persecution and affliction. And he knew through this process he was making them worthy of his calling. And so he let what he knew about God inform his prayers, and he could pray according to the revealed will of God. Real prayer is learning to think God's thoughts, have God's desires as our own, loving what God loves and hating what God hates. The second thing I think we need to understand from this is that God is sovereign, and we need to pray. God is sovereign, and we need to pray. More than anyone, I think Paul understood the sovereignty of God over all things. He understood that all that God ordains happens, and all that God does not ordain does not happen. Or to put it another way, nothing, that is, no good thing, no evil thing, arises, exists, endures, independently of God's sovereign will and purpose. We've talked many times, God ordains days of prosperity as well as days of adversity, which He planned before they came. He reigns over our suffering, over our joy, according to His plans. All things in the universe are subject to His will and planning. Nations rise and fall at His say. Rulers are ruling and they're dethroned according to His plans. He keeps the planets and the stars and the galaxies all spinning in their order. As it says in Colossians 1:17, He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He stops speaking, they fall according to His plan. Because God is sovereign and has a plan and a purpose in ordering all things for His glory, we can assume then that our prayers are ordained as well. And prayer is the God-ordained means through which His will is carried out on this earth. He ordains not only the ends of things, but the very means He uses to get His ends. And prayer is one of those. Just as preaching the gospel is the means God has used, has ordained, that people come to faith. People don't come to faith without the hearing of the word. That's what the Bible says. Just like that, prayer is the means God uses to change hearts and arrange circumstances and events to accomplish His will on the earth. Just as God will see to it that His word is proclaimed as a means to saving the elect, so He will see to it that all those prayers are prayed that are necessary to accomplish His will in this earth. I think about when Jesus was to come. He set an old man and a widow praying for that to happen. Remember Simeon and Anna? And when it was time for Israel to be released from the Babylonian captivity, He had a man praying for that to happen. As luck would have it, Daniel happened to read in his daily reading, 70 years have been determined. And he started counting up the years and he says, it's been 70. And he didn't just sit back and say, well, God, it's time. He prayed that God would release His people because He said He would. And now Paul is praying for God to make the Thessalonians worthy of their calling, to fulfill every good resolve and every work of faith with power. In essence, Paul again is asking God to do what He's already purposed to do. And you might say, well, isn't that unnecessary? Or at the very least, isn't that redundant? Well, apparently not. The same Lord who said, He who called you is faithful and He will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Remember that verse. He who called you is faithful and He will do it. He's the same Lord who tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. So as the called and the elect of God, our salvation is sure and certain and irrevocable, and it requires working out with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us. The same Bible that tells us our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:8, also tells us men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, Luke 18:1. That is, on the one hand, the Lord will see to it that his people endure to the end, and on the other, we need to pray that that will happen and that we don't lose heart in the process. Do you see the connection? Let me illustrate that through the life of Peter. I think this says it better than any. In Luke chapter 22, you can turn there, verses 31 and 32. Jesus told Peter on the night before the cross that he was going to betray him. We all know what Peter said. Oh, that will never happen. I'll never do that. And in Luke, we get this great insight into this whole scene. And Jesus says something very strange to him. He says, Simon, Simon. I can just sort of hear the tone in his voice. Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The sovereign plan of God included not only Peter's denial, but also Peter's rehabilitation. Do you see that? For whatever purpose of God, he allowed Satan to so work in Peter's life that he denied he ever knew Christ. And then it says he went out and wept bitterly over that denial. But God had also ordained that Satan ultimately not triumph in Peter's life, and that he would become a powerful instrument in the hands of God for the cause of Christ in his day. But notice that Jesus didn't just simply say, Peter, you're going to deny me, but, you know, eventually you'll come around. Just hang in there. What did he say? He says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, just as Peter's denial and restoration was ordained by God, Christ's prayers for Peter were part of that sovereign plan. Christ knew that Peter would fail the initial test. He knew that he would be restored. He knew that one day Peter would not fail the ultimate test and deny Christ, but he would instead die a martyr's death without renouncing his faith, namely because God had planned the whole thing. And yet crucial to this plan was the prayer of Jesus for Peter. I like that picture. And I believe just as Jesus is praying for Peter, he's praying for me. And if the Son of God finds it necessary to pray for us in accordance with the Father's will, dare we do any less? I don't think so. In the book of Revelation, at the end of all things, we see the Apostle John praying this prayer. Perhaps you've read it before. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And you want to say, wait a minute. John, haven't you been reading what you wrote for the last 22 chapters? You've been telling us he's coming. And yet you find it necessary. And in fact, just before that, you have the words of the Lord saying, behold, I come quickly. And yet you say, amen, come Lord Jesus. That's a prayer. Asking God to do it. Well, prayer is the God-ordained means through which his will is carried out on the earth. God has said it, it will come to pass, and yet we must pray. That's what this teaches. you know, Paul is praying as we need to pray, according to God's revealed word. He's telling the Thessalonians how he's praying, but you can almost hear him pray. Father, I know that your will is to have a people set apart for you, a holy, sanctified church without spot, without wrinkle. So God, would you do that for the Thessalonians? Do you understand how he's praying? I know, Father, that you want to count them worthy of their calling in the end. I know that you want to fulfill every good resolve and every work of faith with power. I know that you want to do this so that your Son is glorified in them and they in him. So I'm praying, Father, grant them this grace. Do in them and with them whatever it takes for this to happen, for your will to be accomplished in their lives, for your glory and his namesake. I can just hear him praying that way. And that ought to inform our prayers. This is the prayer, I believe, that touches God's heart because it touches his will and purpose in the earth. Very simply, prayer is the means whereby I line up with the purpose of God and the means through which he works his purpose to fulfillment. Now we'll get into the specifics. He's praying very specific things for the saints. And the first thing he prays is that God would make the saints worthy of his calling. Worthy of his calling. And we shouldn't suppose that he's praying that they would somehow, God would somehow declare the unworthy worthy or that they would be declared righteous. That's already happened. Romans 8 tells us that those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So on one hand, the work of God over his saints is already finished. On the other hand, we need to pray for that work to be realized in our lives. The worthiness that Paul is talking about here is the kind of worthiness that means that which is fitting or appropriate or right, proper. That is, Paul is praying that what we know line up with who we are. You know, very often there's a huge gap between what we know and what we are, how we act. I think of various bumper stickers that have cut me off in traffic that encourage me to honk if I love Jesus. And what goes through my mind is, oh God, save me from that. Let what I know line up with who I am, particularly in my driving. Other areas too, but Paul is praying that what we know line up with who we are. He's praying that our life in the flesh reflect our life in the Spirit. What we need to understand is that our entrance into God's kingdom is qualified by our worthiness to do so. In verse 5, Paul tells the Thessalonians that the persecution and affliction that they are enduring has as their goal worthiness for them to enter the kingdom. Remember reading that? This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. God is making us worthy of his kingdom. That is a life that is fitting and proper and appropriate for eternity. So we might say even that Paul's prayers had the effect of bringing persecution and suffering into the Thessalonians' lives so that the will of God might be accomplished in them, namely fitting them for heaven. You see how that works together? In other words, Paul is praying a prayer that says, whatever's necessary to do to make these guys worthy of heaven, Lord, do it. It's a prayer that's prayed according to the revealed word of God, prayer that's lined up with heaven's will. There's many of you know who John Wesley is. His mother, Susanna Wesley, was probably most responsible for, other than God, for how John turned out. She was quite a woman. And at one point, John was a little troublemaker. And she knew God's will for her children was to glorify God in whatever they did. And at one point, found herself praying, God, if John is going to dishonor you somehow in his life or cause you shame, cause your name to be shamed, take him now. I mean, that's a tough prayer. But she understood what was at stake. It was the glory of God in his name. And Paul understands what's at stake. He's also praying that God would fulfill every resolve for good in the Thessalonians' hearts. It's a curious phrase, and it's translated every resolve for good or every desire for goodness. And the word for resolve or desire is the Greek word eudokia. It's kind of a cool word, eudokia, whose basic meaning is will or choice, with the implication that it's a good choice. It's a good will. And Paul is praying that God would rule over every desire for good that wells up in a believer's heart. And he's lining his prayers up with God's heart that not only gives those good resolves, but also grants the power to rule over their fulfillment. What are good resolves? Well, I think good resolves are those sort of spirit-inspired longings after God, deep desires for holiness that can only be explained by God's working in a believer's life. The Bible tells us again and again that left to ourselves, the desires of our heart are wicked. They're not godly. We don't choose God. So those resolves for good have to come from God. And Paul is praying that just as he inspires those good resolves, that God would bring them to fulfillment. Jonathan Edwards, you may have heard of him, pastor, theologian, man greatly used by God in this country during the Great Awakening in the 18th century, wrote out a list of good resolves. I just want to share a few with you. These were inspired by his times with God that he endeavored to read at least once a week in order to, as he put it, to keep his mind on his duty before God. So he wrote things like resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. And resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Do these sound like some of your resolves? I mean, aside from the old language. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Wow, there's a good one. How many moments of time do we lose? Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. I like that one. But this is my favorite. Resolved. He wrote out, I think there were like 70 of these. I'm not going to give you all 70. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. It takes me back to sixth grade. A friend wanted me to go to a movie. It was not a good movie. Of course, back then, you know. But relatively speaking, it wasn't a good movie. And you know what I thought? My thought was, I don't want to get caught in there if Jesus comes back. But here, ahead of time, he says, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. But over all of this, he knew that just as his resolves were God-inspired, their fulfillment was God-empowered. And he said, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. In asking God to fulfill every good resolve, Paul is not saying that the Thessalonians never engaged their wills to make those resolves. The work of God never takes the place of the engagement of our will. We're called upon, as Craig called us, to respond to the Word of God. The power of God working in us should never make us passive. His grace is that energy behind, beneath, within our will, but not in place of it. And I would say that the evidence of the work of God in our lives is the strength of our willingness to make good resolves. If God is not working in our lives, there's no real incentive to be a better person, to be a godly person, to be more holy. If you say, well, God is sovereign, and so I'll just sit back till the Spirit moves me. Guess what? You'll be sitting there 20 years down the road, not moved at all. Because you don't really believe in a sovereign God. How can anyone say God controls everything and yet be disobedient to that control? It doesn't compute. When you sit back and do nothing, you're actually engaging your will to disobey. And if that's how you handle temptation and sin in your life, a case can be made that Christ is not, in fact, Lord of your life. The Bible's full of commands to make good resolves. Anyone think of any? It's not a rhetorical question. Some good resolves. How about resist the devil? Good resolve. Huh?
Offer my body as a living sacrifice.
Offer my body as a living sacrifice.
Pray without ceasing.
Okay, that's implied. I'm not sure that's in a verse, but good. Some words that call us to make resolves. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for unity, fight the good fight of faith. And those work to inspire our wills to resolve to do what God has required of us. It's an interesting task I want to give you. Go through the Word of God and pull out some resolves. Every one of the resolves that I was reading through Jonathan Edwards were based on a portion of Scripture. That's the revealed will of God for us. And if we make good resolves based on those, do you think He'll be faithful to see them through as we pray? Finally, Paul prayed that God would fulfill every work of faith. What's the difference between good resolves and every work of faith? Well, I think that works of faith are simply good resolves in action. A work of faith is a good resolve that's actually being put into effect. James tells us this in chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? In other words, we can have all the good resolves in the world, but if they're not put into action, they have no saving effect whatsoever. If, for example, you resolve to read the Bible through in a year by reading it daily and meditating on and praying over it. That resolve becomes a work of faith when you press through the temptation not to read, not to pray, not to meditate, by trusting in and believing the promises of God rather than your lazy self that doesn't want to read or pray or meditate or work all that much. And you arm yourselves with the promise of verses like Psalm 1. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. By the way, there's three good resolves in there. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be, here's a promise, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit, another promise, in season, and its leaf, another promise, does not wither, and another promise, in whatever he does, he prospers. And as you lean on the promises of God, he fulfills those good resolves and turns them into works of faith. Or you go to Joshua chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And then when the world and the flesh and the devil come in to tempt you not to get into the Word of God, you have the strength and wherewithal to say no to temptation, and your good resolve becomes a work of faith. So what are we to conclude? Three things, very simply. We can conclude a lot more than this, and I hope you do. But I just want to give you these three. Our God is not a cargo God. He's not interested in making life here the point for us. His goal for us is glory and life eternal, and is to display his glory in the universe, and he bends every ounce of energy and will toward that purpose. I don't believe he hears or pays attention to those prayers that simply terminate on us. But he is quick to answer those prayers that have his goal in view. That's number one. Number two, I think we should understand that prayer is indispensable. The goal of prayer is that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That's what Paul says. To this end, I'm praying that these things would happen so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the goal of Paul's prayer, to make the Thessalonians worthy and to fulfill every good resolve and every work of faith with power, that Jesus, the name of Jesus, be lifted high in us and the glory of God would be displayed through us and that we would be brought to glory in him. And the fact remains that although every one of those that God has predestined and called and justified will be glorified and will bring him glory, our prayers for that very thing to happen are indispensable. If God is sovereign, he can guarantee two things. Number one, that we will both glorify Christ and be glorified in him. And he can guarantee whatever prayers need to be prayed for that to happen. So it's not inconsistent with his sovereignty to promote prayer as one of the means to bringing us to glory. And finally, I think we also should conclude this, that we ought to pray with the sense of serious resolve that matches what is at stake, and not take prayer lightly or frivolously, because what is at stake is entrance into the kingdom. Christians are not those who pray some sort of magical incantation and then are free to pursue the rest of their lives whatever they wish, whatever their desires. That's not what being a Christian is all about. Because God is sovereign, our prayers, you might say, become His work to accomplish His will on earth, even as it is in heaven. Prayer and the work of God. Well, let's stand and sing. I want you to take some time this week to perhaps write out some good resolves as God has inspired those in your hearts. I know as we were going through this, you must have had some thoughts on that. Well, don't let them just be good ideas, but turn them into good resolves, and let those good resolves be turned into works of faith that ultimately glorify God. Let's sing. Heavenly Father, gracious God, help us to see the place of prayer in your sovereign purpose and plan. Grant that we would know you so well that our prayers become full reflections of what you desire. Line our wills and our hearts and our desires up with heaven's goal. Forbid, Lord, that our prayers should ever terminate on us. Rather, help us pray those God-sized, scripture-saturated, eternal, purpose-filled prayers that move your hand in accord with your will. Father, fill and transform our thinking so that we think your thoughts after you. We love what you love. We hate what you hate. We desire what you desire. Incline our hearts to your word and not to getting stuff. Have mercy on us in our foolish addiction to things that dull our hearts to the delights of knowing you. Grant it, Lord, that we would delight ourselves in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. Make us the people that wholly reflect you. We pray in the precious, powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.